the crossing of the Red Sea, you would be hard-pressed in the Old Testament to find a greater deliverance held out for the Israelites than this. This one verse tonight is echoing the passage from Exodus where the people of God, enslaved for all of those years, are brought to a barrier, and in a mighty intervention of God, witness something unprecedented. And that became a hallmark for their faith and in their history. And it was an event that they recounted again and again. And when they would project hope of a future deliverance, often they would use the language of what God did to that water to provide hope. That was the God who parted that sea, and He was God over those waves, and so we can trust that He's going to do a new thing. You find this language in the history books of the Scripture. You find it in the prophets. You find it in the Psalms. And the New Testament's even looked to 1 Corinthians 10, for example, where Paul is talking about those who were baptized in the sea, if you will, having a picture of judgment that they were spared from, showing that one of the functions of Christian baptism is to know that in Christ we are buried with Him under the waters of God's judgment and delivered from that. And so in connection with Christ by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit, we have that promise pictured in baptism. And all of that anchored with language in 1 Corinthians 10 to the Red Sea. So it's never a story that lessens in its power. What we're doing is not transitioning out of the stories about Moses, even though tonight in verse 29 it says that by faith the people crossed the Red Sea. It broadens it out beyond Moses. But I do want to make a few observations about the way these lists are working at this point. And I want to observe that in lists 2 and 3, verses 8 to 31, you've got two lists of names, two of the three lists. There is a large section devoted to two different characters. In the second section of names, it was Abraham, and in the third section, it was Moses. And you'd understand, when you look at the Old Testament books, why those two characters are really significant. It'd be hard to say, well, maybe it shouldn't have been Moses, maybe it should have been, you know, Rahab, or it should have been Abraham, maybe it should have been Jacob. I mean, these are rightfully placed, aren't they? I mean, these figures represent major covenants. They represent major moves in Israel's history. God is setting apart Abraham to be the father of many nations. Here is the Hebrew people following Moses to Mount Sinai, receiving the law, heading toward Canaan. These are big moves in the history of Israel. But after each name, it's interesting that you also have three shorter stories in each case. It forms a literary parallel with the second and third names, name lists. After Abraham, there's Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then after Moses, you have, I believe, the walls of Jericho, and then Rahab. And then there was one more in verse 31, verse 29 tonight. People crossed the Red Sea. 30 is Jericho, and verse 31, Rahab. Only one verse is devoted to each of these incidents. And none of those characters are worked out in any more detail. So all I want you to observe is that in the two second and third name lists, two characters receive a lot of attention. And then after each character receives attention, there are some real quick one-verse statements. And tonight, what we'll finish with is stories from the book of Exodus. Since in verse 30, the walls of Jericho and then Rahab, those are all found in the book of Joshua. What you have then is in Moses's, or the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus, you have nothing reported here from Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. They move to Joshua. And I think it could be really significant because when the people of God are in the wilderness, especially those books of the Bible that are omitted here intentionally, when those people are in the wilderness during those books, they're not living by faith. They're murmuring. They are doubting. They are going against Moses. And God is going to judge that first generation in the wilderness. It's appropriate then that that very dark stain in their history is skipped. And you go straight to Joshua. Joshua, when they're entering Canaan, the promised land. So just observe that moving from leaving the Egyptians to entering the promised land in Joshua is where the stories are from Exodus to Joshua, omitting those intervening books where a very dark set of 40 years was unfolding. One more comment, and it has to do with 40 years. Moses is still integral to the story tonight, so I'm going to talk about him. But Moses' life can be divided into three parts. Moses lived till he was 120 years old, it says in Deuteronomy 34. And not every character of the Bible can you break it down this way, but Moses' 120-year-old life can be broken into three parts of 40 years. And I just want to show you a couple things. And you don't have to turn here, you can just hear me read the verse if you'd like. But Acts 7, it says in verse 23 that when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now, remember that from Exodus 2, we saw a few weeks ago. That's when he intervened. And it says in Acts 7, he did that when he was 40. So up to 40 years old, he's been in Egypt. But what happens after he strikes down the Egyptian? He leaves. He goes to Midian. He's a shepherd and all those things. And what I want you to know from Exodus is it tells us that in Exodus 7, verse 7, now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, what did Moses tell Pharaoh in that year when he was 80 years old? Well, he told him what God said from the burning bush to tell him, you know, to I am who I am, sent you, let my people go, and all of that. So Moses was in Egypt for 40 years growing up, and then he struck down an Egyptian, and he leaves Egypt. He comes back when he's 80 years old with this word for Pharaoh. Where's the last 40 years of Moses' life spent? Wandering in the wilderness till Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Not every character can be broken down in this way, but that's a helpful way to think about the life of Moses. 40 years, 40 years, 40 years. In Egypt, out of Egypt, or excuse me, in Egypt, and then back to Egypt. He's in Egypt for 40 years, and then out of Egypt for 40 years until he comes back, and then in the wilderness. And remember, the Lord brought him right to Canaan, the border, and he wasn't allowed to enter. But there you have in Deuteronomy 34, 7, he dies 120 years old. What we have tonight is what's happening in his 80th year. So he's leading these people out of Egypt, 80 years old. Okay, here he is with 600 and something thousand men, adding all women and children, you're talking about a million people. 80 years old is all these people, all these families, and they're leading out of Egypt under this Pharaoh's hand, okay? Or out from under his hands. In Hebrews 11:29, it tells us that by faith the people crossed the Red Sea. Now, it didn't seem like they were very excited or trusting once they had gotten to this position before the Red Sea. They were very fearful. And I want you, this would be helpful to turn here, if you have your Bible with you tonight, look at Exodus 14 with me. In Exodus 14, and right before that chapter even, in Exodus 13, 17, Pharaoh lets the people go. It says, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. In verse 18, God led the people around by the way of wilderness toward the Red Sea. So you have Egypt, a wilderness they're traveling through, and then the Red Sea. That's sort of the main landmarks. And in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph. In verse 20, they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Look in chapter 14. So the Lord says to Moses in verse 2, he gives him some instructions. And then in verse 3, he says, Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. Wilderness has shut them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And a first reader of the story might say, well, how is God going to get glory over Pharaoh and his host? Well, they just need to keep reading. He's going to drown them all. In verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. This wasn't Pharaoh sending the army. This was Pharaoh going with the army. In verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen in his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. In verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And what did they do? Did they continue trusting and then by faith ready to cross the Red Sea? It says they lifted their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marching after them, and they feared greatly, and they cried out to the Lord. And in verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? This is indicative of what's coming in the wilderness years. I mean, sort of see where by default these people might be. So in verse 13, Moses says to them, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know I am the Lord. Even if it's the very last thought that goes through their minds, they're going to know he's the Lord. In verse 19, then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. By the way, Jude 4 tells us the Lord led them out of Egypt. Maybe an indication that the angel of the Lord here is the pre-incarnate Christ. In verse 20, the angel of the Lord is coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There was the cloud and the darkness that lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. You know, our passage tonight in Hebrews 11:29 is emphasizing that they went on dry ground. So the writer may have this very verse in mind. It says in verse 22, the water was a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. You just imagine walking down and just, you know, looking up to your left and right, and there's standing water. And it would crush you. And God is holding it up. It's tremendous. And in verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. In the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and a cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let's flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots and horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. I mean, Moses had said to the people, the Egyptians you see today, you will not see again. In verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Then the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that's just an incredible story. And you know this story from Sunday school days. If you were in church even back then, this is something that has been in my mind since a young child, thinking about this wonderful deliverance. And in verse 29, the two parts he's wanting to emphasize is that Israel was delivered and the Egyptians were destroyed. Now, why does that matter for the readers of Hebrews 11? Well, that's not the only story he's quoted where that kind of thing happens. Remember Hebrews 11:7 with Noah? Noah built an ark, and the people in the ark were saved, and those not on the ark were destroyed. God, in these stories, such as that one, it's an example that you often have in the event both deliverance and judgment happening. The people of God reading Hebrews and the people of God today, they need to know that the day where God's deliverance comes is not going to be a day where the wicked are finally let off the hook, so to speak. And now, well, the people of God are delivered, and, you know, then there's the wicked. But at least we're saved from them. The book of Hebrews is to instruct his readers to believe this, that when God comes to save his people, it's to also judge the wicked. They will not get away. And the prophets long for the day of the Lord where everything will be put right. They long for the day of the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you let evil run? Will you let injustice go? And they need to know that there's a day. And God's stories in the Bible have examples like Noah's story or this story here where you have this happening with the people of God. Think of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. You have examples where there's both deliverance and destruction happening. But all of those are just stories anticipating the greater day, right? Stories anticipating the greater day when God will come with ultimate deliverance, resurrection from the dead, hope of the world to come, and he will cast the wicked into the lake of fire. And they will be destroyed. Eternally so. They will face everlasting destruction. I said a story like this is important for Israel's history, and what I'd like to do is to look at a couple places where it reappears. And in Isaiah 51, you see an example of the importance of this Red Sea story. In Isaiah 51, listen to verse 10. Isaiah 51:10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. He just switched. They've been talking in Isaiah about Israel going into captivity. And in verse 10, they're looking to God who dried up the Red Sea. And then in verse 11, what does this mean for them? The God who can do that kind of deliverance and bring his people out of slavery, he's going to do it again. Because they're going to go into exile. And he says in verse 11, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. So Assyria and Babylon will not have the last word. This is the God who dries up the sea. This is the God that makes a way for the redeemed to walk right over on dry land. So they look to the previous Exodus to have hope for a new Exodus, an Exodus from Babylon. Look in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 9. Or let's look at verse 7. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. The language of them rebelling by the sea is probably in Exodus 14, where they said, Moses, were there not graves in Egypt for us to die in? That's the rebellion that they're talking about by the sea. In verse 8 here, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. See, that's what he hardened Pharaoh's heart for in Romans 9. Harden Pharaoh's heart to show my power. And here he's delivering to show his power. God displays his power and his great name both in salvation and in judgment. It says in verse 10, or verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He speaks wind and waves just like Jesus does. Speaks to the wind and it blows the waters up and he holds the waters back. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. That's how dry the ground was, he's saying. It's like a desert. In verse 10, so he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They sang his praise. It's probably the song of Moses in Exodus 15, that very next chapter. Give you one more passage. Look in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. How did he quench the chariots and the horses? Remember, he brought the waters down on them. He just quenched them right there in the sea. In verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. In verse 19, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And this is laying out for them the promise of their return for exile. So he's saying, basically, I made a way beforehand, but don't just be looking backward. Look forward to what I'm going to do. I'm going to make another way, and I'm going to deliver you. This pattern of captivity and deliverance, of exile and deliverance, is important on a spiritual scale, because in Hebrews, there are people, spiritually speaking, that are not yet to Canaan. There are people that have been freed by Christ's blood, but there's all manner of opposition. There are properties that are plundered, and people that are in jail, people that are even facing death. And people are facing public reproach and embarrassment and humiliation, and people are just going after Christians. And the writer's wanting to encourage them to endure, because this is the God who makes the dry ground right in the middle of a sea. He makes water stand up, blows it back with a wind. And if they can remember the great deliverances of the Lord, it will help them to look forward. And so it's not a matter of living with your eye in the rearview mirror. You know, some people say you can't move forward, you know, looking to the past. Well, I think it depends what part of the past you're looking to. And you know, this past is a part of my own personal past. Sometimes what I need to do is look to the past of others. And you need to look to what happened to the Israelites. You need to look to what happened in their history before you were ever born. Because sometimes maybe our own past hasn't had the kind of comparable, analogous deliverances that we would say, well, yeah, I can look to this. You know, some lives and some paths that people have walked are very dark and dire and difficult. But you can look to other deliverances. Even if it's not in your own past, you can look to this one. And you can look at a story like this, and the writer wants to encourage his people, and he says, you can look forward, because this is the God who makes water stand up in the midst of the sea. And not only delivers all the right people, but judges all of the right ones as well that he promised to. And if he can do that, then he can get you to the promised land. He can get you to the new heavens and new earth. You can trust him and follow him. And even if there seems to be great barrier, even a great threat of death, it's better to trust the Lord than to rebel like the Israelites and go against Moses. It's still better to trust the Lord, even when it looks impossible. Trusting the Lord is always better. So friends, that particular story had such significance for the Israelites. I just gave you some examples from Psalms and some of the prophets. But for our own lives as well, you know, we look to the greatest deliverance and the greatest exodus, where Christ himself defeated not Pharaoh, not chariots and horses, but death. And in Revelation chapter 1, that we're going to see this Sunday night, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Oh my, how incredible and thrilling to know Christ, the living one with the keys of death and Hades, is reigning and exalted over all things, and even greater deliverance. So we can look forward at a God who does this, who knows how to save his people, and who will make good on his promise, and who will deliver us. We should, for the meantime, walk by faith.